Anyway, as I was saying, I love that hymn, Amazing Grace. I don't know, I've always loved it. I think I always will. And you can't read through the book of Romans without thinking about it. Amazing Grace is John Newton's testimony to the grace of God. The grace of God in the past, the grace of God in the present, and the grace of God in the future. It's his grace that saved us. His grace that brought us safe thus far. And it's his grace that will lead us home. And what God offers us by his grace is that which cannot be earned by our works or achieved by our effort. The only way we can appropriate that grace is through faith. That's why Paul begins Romans chapter 5 this way. Having been justified by faith. Would you turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5? Romans chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, that is a great way. If you've missed the book of Romans up to this point, and you just read this line, you already know the point that Paul has been driving home hard since chapter 1, verse 18 through the end of chapter 4. Therefore, having been justified by faith. He's driving that home because he's already established for us that one thing we have in common is this, that we are all sinners. And that we are incapable of gaining righteous standing. We're incapable of being justified, of being vindicated before God on our own. So the only way we can be justified is by grace through faith. Because no amount of works will be able to justify us. That's true for every one of us. Paul made sure we understand it's true for Jews. Jews who've even received this wonderful promise through Abraham. It's true for Jews. It's true for Gentiles. It's true for you. It's true for me. That's why Paul said things like this earlier in chapter 3, verse 20. Because by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. And then in chapter 3, verse 24, he said, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And then in chapter 3, verse 28, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Our faith is credited to us as righteousness. Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. It was his faith in what God had promised. And our faith is credited to us as righteousness in the same way, except the object of our faith is a little different. It's more specific than Abraham's. Abraham believed the promise that God would make him, that he would be a great nation, and that through him blessing would come to all nations. But the object of our faith is what God did to fulfill that promise to Abraham. And the means of fulfilling that promise to Abraham was through none other than Jesus. And it's our faith in Jesus, the means of fulfilling that promise, that we are justified before God. And it's because of what Jesus did for us. And this is how Paul ended chapter 4, by reminding us of who Jesus was and what Jesus did. Jesus is he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. That's what Paul has been talking about in the first four chapters. Paul is addressing those who are believers, those who have already placed their faith in Jesus. And he speaks of believers, he speaks of us, as already having been justified. We have already been declared righteous in the eyes of God. We already have been vindicated before God. And it took place through our faith in Jesus. That is incredible. We don't have to wait to have righteous standing before God. We already have it if our faith is in Jesus. But Paul is far from done. He moves on from talking about God's grace and how it was exhibited in our past, that we've already been justified by our faith. And now he talks about our faith and the difference that justification makes in the present and in the future. Paul starts to point out some of the other blessings we enjoy that go along with justification. Blessings that make a difference in our current lives and into the future. Marvin Pate made this observation. The word faith or believe occurs 33 times from chapter 1, verse 18, through the end of chapter 4. But only 3 times in chapter 5 through chapter 8. The word life or live occurs twice from chapter 1, verse 18 through the end of chapter 4, but 24 times in chapters 5 through 8. That's not because he's leaving faith behind and saying, well, I don't want to talk about faith anymore. The reason is because the focus now is on the difference that faith, the difference that justification makes in our lives, in how we live right now and into the future. So he's not leaving faith behind. He's just going to show us the difference that faith, that justification by faith, which happened already to us, he's going to talk about the difference that makes every single day in our lives until we are with the Lord. So Paul's going to talk about some of the blessings we have that go along with justification. The first blessing that he talks about is this. Verse 1, he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. The Greek word that's translated peace here was commonly used to refer to the cessation of hostilities, the absence of being at war. That same word is used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, to translate the Hebrew word shalom that refers to peace. And the Hebrew concept of peace is a sense of wholeness, a sense of well-being that comes to a godly person because they are in a right relationship to God. I don't think Paul would want to rule out either the Greek nuance of the word or the Hebrew nuance of the word whenever he speaks about peace, because certainly both are included. But in light of what he's been talking about in the first 4 chapters, in light of the emphasis on our sinfulness and our alienation from God, and in light of how he's going to describe us in the next paragraph that we're going to look at next week, he describes us in verses 6 through 10. He uses these 4 words to describe us: helpless, ungodly, sinners, enemies. In light of that, I think Paul's focus is on peace in the sense that no longer is there hostility between us and God. No longer are we alienated. But because of what Jesus has done, we are at peace from God. We don't have to run from God. We have peace with him. And how do we have that? Paul said we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we already talked about how that happens. Why can we have peace with a holy God before whom we've sinned? Remember what we read back in chapter 3, beginning in verse 23. Paul said, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And then he says in verse 24, "Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith." The word propitiation speaks of the satisfying of God's legitimate wrath. And this was done through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus, who met God's demand, who paid the price for us. God's wrath was satisfied. He's been propitiated. And now we enjoy peace with God. You ever been in debt? You ever been in like serious debt, where you were afraid to pick up the phone because a bill collector was coming? You're afraid to go to mailbox because you didn't know what nasty letter you were going to get? There's no peace. You're looking over your shoulder. You're uncomfortable. The only way for you to have peace is for that debt to be paid. The fear goes away. And that's what Jesus did for us. He paid the debt. We don't have to cower from God. We don't have to try to hide from him. We have peace with God because of what Jesus has done. And it all traces back to our justification. And this peace with God will continue into all eternity. Remember what Paul wrote earlier, speaking of humanity in general, in chapter 1, verse 18? "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." There was something between us and God. And then he reminds Jewish people who would say, "Well, yeah, but Abraham's our father, we're all set." He reminded them they're in the same boat. Chapter 2, verse 5. "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." But thanks to what God has done, we're no longer on opposite battle lines. We're now on God's team, and we have peace with God. What an incredible thought. I like the way Paul pictures that in Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." And now what Paul does is he doesn't hesitate to do once again what he's been doing all along in these opening chapters of Romans. He reminds us that every blessing we have, including justification, including peace with God, it's all tied to the grace of God. This is what Paul says in verse 2. "Through whom..." And the "whom" is a reference to the last name mentioned in verse 1, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, "through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand." He pictures what Jesus has done for us as not only our means of justification, of being vindicated, of being declared righteous, even though in practice we're not, of being declared righteous in God. That's all due to the grace of God. He also speaks of another benefit we have because of Jesus. We have peace with God. There's nothing between us. But he also describes what we have through Jesus as this. Jesus is our means of introduction or access. Some translations say access, into the wonderful realm of the grace of God in which we stand. And that word "stand," picture somebody who's firmly planted, anchored in that position. That word "introduction" or "access," and scholars debate what's the best word to translate it. It was often used of a lowly subject being introduced by an intermediate to a powerful monarch. They are given introduction or given access. What a wonderful way of to picture what Jesus has done. But notice, he's just not saying we have access to God. He's saying we have access or introduction to grace. It's a whole realm, a whole different world of grace in which we stand. We stand in that realm of grace in the presence of God. And Paul wants us to realize that because of our justification by faith, we have already obtained our standing in that realm of God's grace. And he uses a perfect tense to communicate that. We've already obtained it, and we are enjoying it at this moment. Many things in life are based on performance. You get a promotion at work, you earned it. You got an academic scholarship, you earned it. And anything that you earn, like a promotion or an academic scholarship, chances are that to maintain it, you need to continue to perform. You need to continue to achieve, because you have entered the world, the realm of performance. You get an academic scholarship. That's wonderful. But chances are, if you don't maintain a certain grade point average, you're not going to keep that scholarship. Why? You've entered the realm of performance. It got you in there, and it's the only thing that'll keep you in there. But through Jesus, we've entered a whole different realm. We've entered the realm of grace. It's a grace-based realm. And it's a good thing. You know why? Because we can't get in any other way. Because Paul has made abundantly clear that our works will never measure up. The only way we can enter into God's presence and in this wonderful realm is by his grace. And the only way we can remain there is because of his grace. So how does the reality of our entrance into this realm of grace, how does that impact us? How should that make us feel? Paul says, and we exult in the hope, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. That word exult is translated by some translations as rejoice or others as boast. It speaks of a joyful confidence. Remember, Paul earlier made it clear that there's no reason for boasting when it comes to salvation. No reason to boast in ourselves. He said in chapter 3, verse 27, where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law or principle of works? No, but by a law of faith. And then he says, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. That's why he says there's no reason to boast. Because it's we're not the ones who earned it. But what can we exult in? What can we be joyfully confident in? It is our hope of the glory of God. What we're looking forward to is the glory of God. And that puts us diametrically opposed to who we used to be and who everybody else who doesn't know Jesus is. The world has an aversion. We at one time had an aversion to the glory of God. Remember what Paul said back in chapter 1, verse 23? He describes humanity in general. And exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. We had the option of seeking the glory of God, of worshiping God. And what did humanity do in general? Instead of moving toward the glory of God, we just turned away. And we worshiped things that we invented. Things that were made in the image of creation, elements of creation that are lower than we are. And he also says that we also fail to measure up to God's glory. He says in chapter 3, verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Not only don't we move toward the glory of God, but the way we live, our lives, do not reflect in any way the glory of God. But through God's grace and our faith in Jesus, all that has changed. I like the way Thomas Schreiner puts it. He says, "Those who scorn God's glory," thinking about Romans chapter 1 and how we turn from it and pursued other things, "those who scorn God's glory and have fallen short of it," as Paul said in Romans 3:23, "those who scorn God's glory and have fallen short of it are now promised a future share in it." Pretty incredible. We wanted nothing to do with the glory of God. We turned from it. We all fall short of it. And yet God said, "I'm going to give you a share in my glory in the future." Pretty incredible thought. That's why Paul says, we exult in hope of the glory of God. As those who have been justified by grace through faith and have been forgiven, as those who enjoy peace with God, as those who have been granted access into this realm of God's grace in which we stand, we look forward even further down the road to what lies ahead, the glory of God. What does Paul mean by hope of the glory of God? He expands on that. It's interesting. Much of what he says in chapter 5, he's going to elaborate on in chapter 8. It's like in chapter 5, he gives us a little taste. And then in chapter 8 says, "I'm going to flesh out some of these things I'm pointing out here in chapter 5. When Paul talks about hope of the glory of God, in light of what he's going to say at chapter 8, I think this is in essence what he's saying by that. What is our hope of the glory of God? It's being transformed into Christ-likeness, that we will become all that God intended us to be. We're not glorious. I'm far from glorious, and you're not that much further ahead of me. We're not like Jesus. We're not perfectly loving and faithful and full of hope and kindness and goodness and mercy. We're not full of that. We're full of other things. We're not full of those things." We'll flesh out what the glory of God is and what awaits us in chapter 8. But let me just read two verses from chapter 8 just to kind of give you an idea. This is what Paul says in chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. "For those whom he foreknew," he's talking about believers, "he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son." And I'm suggesting to you that that's part of the hope we have of the glory, that we will be conformed to the image of his son, that will be like Jesus. So those he foreknew, we'll talk about that when we get there. The predetermined outcome for those, what we have to look forward to, is that we will be conformed to the image of his son. He continues, "so that we would be the firstborn among many brethren." And then he goes back to go back to what he talked about those he predetermined for that ultimate outcome. He says, and those whom he predestined, he also called. Called into a relationship with him. And these whom he called, he also justified. Hey, we know what that is. He's already done that to us. He's already justified us. That's because he already called us. That's because he already knew us. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So he's reminding us again of the ultimate outcome of what we have to look forward to. One day we will be glorified. And what is it? What is a big part of us being glorified? What he said earlier in verse 29, that we would be conformed to the image of his son. Adam and Eve reflected the glory of God because they were sinless. And everybody since them is not. And God's doing this incredible reclamation process where he's bringing us back to where he intended us to be. And that is to be conformed to the image of his son. And our hope that he talks about, this hope that he talks about, it's not the result of wishful thinking. But it's a sure confidence in delayed reality that we're still waiting to happen. It's a future certainty, it's just that it hasn't been experienced yet. And while we're waiting, we just keep longing for it. It's like the cream center of a Hostess cupcake. Pretty much the saddest day in my life was when I was driving in the car and I heard that Hostess was out of business. Oh, I had to pull over to the side of the road. Cars were stopping to see why I was uncontrollably bawling. But the happiest day of my life was I found out that somebody bought the rights. I see a few amens out there. You're afraid to admit it, but I'm not. I'm a shallow person who just has basic human needs. Hostess cupcakes. The best part for me, and anybody who has common sense, is the cream filling. Oh, I love the cream filling. It's just exquisite. There'll be a run on Hostess cupcakes after the sermon this morning because there are other like-minded people. Ruth will sometimes like give me the biggest treat of my life, and she'll come home with a package of Hostess cupcakes. It's just wonderful. And I can already taste it. Oh, it's so annoying. You gotta open the wrapper, you gotta get through some of the outer laying of the cake. But then you get to the best part. A little bit of cake, a lot of frosting, and all that cream, the final bite. Oh, it's just heavenly. That's what awaits us, the cream filling. You know, I exult in the cream filling before I even get it, because I know it's coming. And Paul says, what we know is coming is the glory of God. We know that we are not going to be as we are now. And even now, we exult in our hope of the glory of God. That's what Paul's talking about. And then he adds in verses 3 and 4, he adds this. And not only this, not only do we exult in our hope of the glory of God, not only do we exult in that, but then it's like he goes and ruins it. Paul, you were doing so well. And then you add this. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. This just seems a little strange. Not only do we currently exult, right now we currently are exulting in hope of the glory of God and something that lies ahead, but he also seems to suggest that we are exulting in our current tribulations. That just doesn't seem to make sense. When Paul speaks of tribulations, or some translations say sufferings, I think he's talking about all kinds of tribulations, all kinds of sufferings. I think he certainly includes suffering that we endure because we identify with Jesus, because we name him as our Savior and Lord, and we seek to live for him. Persecution was already starting on the upswing now in Rome, and it was going to intensify rather quickly. But I think Paul also would include tribulations that we all experienced as yet to be glorified individuals still living in a sinful, fallen world who are subject to physical pain and suffering and just mean treatment on the part of others, because sometimes we treat people meanly as well. He's talking about tribulations in the sense of suffering for Jesus' sake and suffering just because we're human beings. We live in a fallen, sinful world, and we're sinful people. Why in the world, this makes no sense, why in the world would we exult or rejoice in our tribulation? Why would we exult in persecution? Why would we exult in pain and suffering? Why would we rejoice if faced with imprisonment or beheading because we follow Jesus and name him as Lord? Why would we think of rejoicing while standing before the coffin of someone that we loved? Why would we rejoice when a doctor says to us, "I'm sorry, I have some bad news"? Why would we rejoice at having our heart broken by a wayward child? Why would we do that? Paul's about to answer that question, but he takes us on a journey before we fully appreciate the answer. And the first leg of his journey is this. He's leading on this little chain step by step. Why in the world would we exult in tribulations? He says, "But we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance." Literally, it means, the word perseverance means to remain under something, to remain under this weight, to just persevere underneath it. King James translates it patience, ESV endurance. Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. And one reason we can exult in our tribulation is because it's producing something. It's leading to something. What is it leading to? He says it's producing in us. It's leading to perseverance. If there's anything necessary on a journey, and if life is anything, it's a journey. If there's anything necessary for a journey, it's perseverance. Why? Because you'll never get to your destination. The reason you're taking the journey in the first place, you'll never get there if you don't persevere. And Paul tells us that as believers, we can actually exult in tribulation because what it's going to do is going to produce in us perseverance, continuing to move in the direction that we're going. It's going to lead us down to the road of our hope in which we exult, and that is the hope of the glory of God. New England Patriots started their season missing their future Hall of Fame quarterback, Tom Brady, for the first quarter of their season. In football terms, that would be considered an extreme tribulation. That would be reason for failure. But what it did is it produced in them a patience, a persistence, and endurance that ultimately led to their fifth Super Bowl victory. And that victory itself was a microcosm of the season, because they were getting blown out in the first half. Tribulation of the major kind. And what did they do? They just persevered. Their tribulation that they suffered earlier in the season was an integral part of their ultimate victory. Suffering, our initial reaction to suffering is to wince and to cringe and to cry. But Paul says we can exult in our tribulation because it's moving us along further down our spiritual path. It did it for Abraham. It did it for Paul, who's writing this book. If you know anything about Paul, I can't offhand think of anybody who suffered more than he did. Job had a lot of suffering. Maybe you can put them both in the same rowboat. It's not a very big boat because they have really suffered incredibly. But anyway. Paul says that can do it. It can do it for us as well. So he's led us from our tribulation to perseverance, trying to get us to show why we can exult in our hope of the glory of God. Now he wants to nudge us down a little bit further to give us a better idea, more evidence for why we should exult. And he says in verse 4 as he continues, and perseverance, proven character. Perseverance leads to proven character. God's not just interested in producing in us perseverance. He's interested in producing in us proven character. He's not just interested in producing people who learn to grin and bear it. He wants to produce people who thrive and mature. And there's a difference. He wants our perseverance through tribulation to produce in us proven character so that we will be like Jesus. Remember what we noted earlier, what the essence of the glory of God is, the hope that we have? It's being conformed to the image of His Son. And you know, and we exult in that, right? Remember He said we exult in that hope? Well, what happens along the journey is He's giving us an opportunity through trials and through perseverance to actually make progress in that direction. We'll develop proven character that we'll have in spades when we are totally transformed in the future. Jesus is the epitome of proven character. He demonstrated it throughout His life and ministry. What the tribulations of Jesus did is they revealed His perseverance. And what His perseverance revealed was His proven character. But for us, the tribulations we face develop our perseverance. And our perseverance in the midst of tribulation develops our character so that we will be like Jesus. How do you grow? You know how we grow in love when we're faced with hatred? You know when we learn to experience true joy? When life circumstances are unfavorable for human happiness. Then we start seeking joy and learning about that. You know how we develop strength of convictions? When our convictions are tested. You know how we grow in faithfulness? When our faith is tested. How do we grow in patience? When we're brought beyond the current limit of the patience that we have at the moment. How do we grow in kindness when we're faced with unkindness? There are no shortcuts to proven character. No shortcut to becoming like Jesus. And what is this proven character that happens as we persevere in the midst of trials? What does that produce? And proven character, hope, which goes right back to what he said at the end of chapter 2. He says, we exult in hope of the glory of God. Paul wants us to know that our tribulations are not roadblocks that keep us from our ultimate destiny. They're not a means of dashing our hope, all these sufferings that we go through. But they're a necessary part of reaching our destination and are actually giving a foretaste of where we're going. Our development of character, of becoming more conformed to the image of Jesus in this life, that just whets our appetite for more. It increases our hope of the glory of God. And then Paul adds in verse 5, and hope does not disappoint. I think what Paul has in mind is that final day when we stand before the Lord in final judgment. And on that day, our hope, we will not be disappointed. We will not be put to shame, as some translations put it. All that stuff we were looking forward to, we will not be disappointed. Our hope will be, our faith will be rewarded. We will be fully vindicated by God. We will be fully conformed to the image of his Son. What has been credited to us on the basis of our faith will one day be our full possession. We will be righteous in the eyes of God. I just got another minute, maybe two and a half. Probably not much more than three. And he says in verse 5, and hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. I'm not going to say hardly anything else about this verse because there's too much to say to appreciate this. So we're going to, this is one of those transitional verses where you scratch your head. Does it go with the verse before, the verse after? It kind of goes with both. So I just want to say this. This is the essence of what he says, and I'll flesh it out next time. Even now, we know, even now, we should realize that our hope will not disappoint us, that we won't be put to shame. Even now, we should know that that we have so much to look forward to, and there's no doubt in our mind. And the reason is, he says, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And I think what he's pointing to, we have within us an objective and a subjective evidence of the fact that our hope is certain. Objectively, it's the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And subjectively, it's already our experience of the love of God in our lives right now. And we already know we will not be disappointed because of what God is doing in our lives right now. We'll talk more about that next week. Just let me close saying this. Paul's been reminding us that not only is Jesus our means of justification before God, not only is Jesus our means of peace with God, but Jesus really is our means of entrance into this realm of grace in which we firmly stand, and it's a good thing because we can't stand in any kind of realm based on performance. This is just incredible. It's all because of Jesus. As he said in verse 2, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope, in hope of the glory of God. Now, last week when I was thinking about this passage, the phrase, into this grace in which we stand, caused me to think about a song written by Keith Green called Grace by Which I Stand. And I think in his song, he kind of fleshes out some of the significance of that phrase. And so we're just going to close our service by listening to the song, then I'll close in prayer. This is not Keith Green singing, but these are the words that he wrote that I hope will help us to appreciate the significance of that phrase.